Our sermon today comes to us from Acts chapter 4 and verses 1 through 12 as we're continuing on in the book of Acts. Now, often Acts, as you remember, is framed as the Acts of the Apostles. But really the way that Luke frames it is the continuing Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ in building his church. He is the agent behind everything that happens. You remember that when Peter healed, for instance, the cripple who was laid at the gate of the temple, he did not pretend that he had done it by his own power or that he had been able to do the healing because he was righteous or holy or of the right descent, but that rather the Lord Jesus was acting through him. He was merely a messenger of Christ and his message. And so we should think of the church as continuing to act as Christ did, but also continuing on in the way that Christ lived. And as he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, it is, of course, necessary that in this present evil age, his body, the church, would be also suffering, would be acquainted with grief as well. And so the church has just gotten started, of course, in Jerusalem. Peter has only just preached his second sermon, and yet persecution is already falling upon them. So let's keep that in mind. But before we read the Word of God, let's go to the God of the Word and let's ask for his blessing. Please join me. Sovereign Lord, now as we read about what happened to Peter, what happened in the early church, I pray that you would give us insight and wisdom. I pray, Lord, that you would give me liberty and unction and that you would help me to preach your word and apply it to your people. Lord, this word is just as true today as it was when it was first given through the hands of your servant Luke. And as he wrote a testimony, a faithful testimony of what you were doing, Lord, how you were building up his church, help us to be struck by it, to be instructed by it, and to seek to live out, Lord, a godly life, to be your church in the modern age, just as this was your church in the age of the apostles. Oh, Lord, please help us to learn from this, to take these words as true and faithful, and to, Lord, be changed by them. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Acts chapter 4, and I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 12. I'd invite you to open up your Bibles and read along with me. This is the word of the Lord. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." This past Friday, Chin Difu has been sentenced to 4 years in prison in China. Now, we may stop and say, well, who on earth is Chin Difu? Is this somebody we know or we should know? Well, he is not necessarily somebody that we're familiar with, but he is somebody who is united to us. He is a Presbyterian elder from Early Rain Covenant Presbyterian Church in Chengdu, Sichuan, in China. He was arrested last December along with Pastor Wang Yi and all the other elders in the church, and around 200 members of the church were also arrested at that time as they arrived for morning worship. And many of them, many of the elders, many of the congregants are still being detained by the state. Others have been told they are no longer allowed to worship as a congregation and are under constant surveillance by the state. Now, Early Rain Presbyterian Church started as a series of small groups in 2006. And it became a congregation in 2008. Christians have always suffered persecution in communist China. It's always been the case. In fact, even before communism, Christians were not really favored by the state and at times not favored by the people. There were massacres. Many of you will be familiar with the Boxer Rebellion that occurred in the early 20th century. But they went through a brief period during which persecution was lightened, if I can say that. But things have turned around, and persecution, which used to be sporadic, the church would be persecuted like it was in Roman times. There would be times when it was relatively left alone, and then times when the state would become vicious and seek to make an example of them. Well, now they are going through a constant period of surveillance, of having their lives constantly inquired into. They are told that if they continue on in the Christian faith, they are not good citizens. Their social standing will be reduced. And in the new surveillance state, and they really are putting together a Big Brother state that Orwell could only have dreamed of in China at this point in time, their social status will be the very lowest if they continue to meet, if they continue to worship as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And since 2018, the church has been suffering. Early Rain was particularly blessed. Since they became a congregation, they grew from around 63 members to over 500. And they had been, up until 2018, planting churches throughout China. So they had been spreading the word and were working to create the ability to spread the Reformed faith and to create Reformed networks, Presbyterian churches, and presbyteries in that particular country. But the draconian new regulations that were passed against them have really been oppressive. The regulations, for instance, I mean, things we can't even conceive of. Imagine not being able legally to take your children to church if they were under 18, not being able to bring them into this building, so that when you passed into this place today, you were breaking the law. Now, that may seem ridiculous to us, but that is exactly what is happening in China. It is against the law to teach children Christianity. So no one under 18 is even allowed to attend a church. Everyone who comes to a church has to submit to government monitoring. Churches were told in 2018 that they had to set up surveillance cameras in their churches, not so that they would be able to make sure that no thefts or other crimes like that were going on, but so that the government authorities could constantly monitor them and, using facial recognition software, figure out who was attending their churches. In other places, they've installed now thumbprint devices where everybody entering the church has to put their thumb on a monitor to show that they've entered the church, so that the authorities can know who their enemies are. Well, these were all things that the government insisted the churches begin doing. So the question, of course, for churches like Early Rain was, would they comply? Would they do what the government was doing? Would they, for instance, leave their children at home and no more instruct them in the Christian faith? Well, Pastor Yi and his elders made it clear that it was their desire to be good citizens. They did not want to rebel against the government. In a document that was released after his arrest, Wang Yi made it quite clear. He said, "Our aim is not to overthrow the Chinese government. We are not a rebellious society. We are not acting against the civil magistrate. And insofar as we are able to do so, we want to submit to the civil magistrate's commands, whether or not we like them. But when you tell us to go against the commands of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you tell us to stop preaching the gospel, when you tell us that we have to preach now a sinicized gospel of salvation by being Chinese, we will not comply. We will not submit to anything that contradicts the word of God. We will not stop preaching the gospel to anyone." And so, although they had been persecuted off and on for many years, in 2018, the hammer, so to speak, fell. And they were rounded up, arrested. The church buildings were all confiscated and closed. Their books were taken away. And externally, above ground, they lost the ability to function as a church. Members of Early Rain and other Chinese churches that have been similarly persecuted, many churches had built large buildings. Most of the mega churches are being systematically destroyed now, though their buildings are being destroyed. That doesn't mean the church is being destroyed. In China, the church continues to grow, even in the midst of persecution. The people, though, are having great difficulty because the church is constantly under surveillance in a way that it hasn't been possible to do. So even when they now meet in somebody's house, if there's more than three people there, the government assumes that something nefarious is going on and is constantly now detaining them, arresting them, making life difficult. And yet, they do not stop. Now, brothers and sisters, this may strike us as something awful, something unnatural, that God's people who want to be the best of citizens in any particular country would have to endure this. But I want to tell you, looking at the word, from the very beginning, brothers and sisters, the persecution of the church by the state, by the world, has been the lot of the church from the very beginning. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, you remember, was persecuted by the state. And he warned us that we would be as well. persecution, he told us, is actually an inevitable element of genuine Christian faith. Wherever you have the Christian faith living and fruitful, then the enemies of the faith, our great three enemies, what are our great three enemies? The world, the flesh, and the devil will be actively persecuting God's people. And Jesus told his people to be ready for this, didn't he? In John chapter 15, starting with verse 18, I'd invite you to turn back. It's only one book. John 15. You can see I'm not making this up. John 15, and starting with verse 18, this is what Jesus told us and all of his followers. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, yet because you are not of the world. But I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. Now that word of warning is still as applicable today as it was when Jesus gave it to his apostles. The same thing is happening. And here we see that even as the church has been empowered by the Holy Spirit, I mean, great things are happening, things that should cause people to rejoice. We have here this cripple, a man who had from his mother's womb, a man who from birth had been utterly paralyzed, had been lame, unable to move himself. He could not so much as get up and move around. He depended on people to bring him and to place him where he would beg all day long. Now suddenly he is able to leap, to dance, to run. He's full with joy. And yet, while this great act of healing that should make men glad has happened, it does not make the authorities glad. And they now have come to put a stop to all of this kerfuffle, as the good old English word would put it. They've come to arrest Peter and John. Now, who was it who came to arrest Peter and John? Well, we're told there were three groups that came out to arrest them. The first were the priests. The priests were organized into 24 divisions. These were descendants of Levi, and they served at the temple on a rotation basis. We remember that as we begin in the Gospels, we read about Zechariah and how it was his turn to serve in the temple, to burn incense. They had duties that they would take up, and there were many different priests. They served in the temple doing various duties. They did the morning and the evening sacrifices, and they are very upset about this. Most of those priests, if not all of them, as a matter of fact, would have been Sadducees, members of the Sadducee party, whom we'll discuss in a moment. Another person who came out to arrest them was the captain of the temple guard. Now, when we think of the captain of the temple guard, we shouldn't think of merely like a mall cop or a security guard who's coming to deal with a disturbance. This was a man of great authority. The captain of the temple guard's authority was second only to the high priest. His term of service was indefinite. In other words, he served for as long as he wished. And his duty was to maintain order in the temple and its surrounding area. This was considered to be absolutely essential, not only so that worship could go forward without difficulty, but also so that the Romans, who were constantly checking on the Jews, they, like the Chinese authorities, were actually able to peer over into the temple area. They had the Antonia Fortress, and they always had guards keeping watch to make sure there were no disturbances. God will actually use that later on in the book of Acts to save Paul's life. The Romans knew what was going on the temple, but certainly the Sadducees, the temple captain, and the priest did not want disturbances within the temple grounds that might be a riot or something that would bring the Romans in. Finally, of course, we're told that there were other members of the Sadducee party who came in. Now, the old saying is, how do you remember the difference between the Sadducees and the Pharisees theologically? And the idea being that the Pharisees, although they didn't get the gospel right either, yet they believed in the resurrection, whereas the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe that there was life after death, and therefore they were sad, you see. But the members of the Sadducee party were anti-supernaturalists. They were very close to many of the liberal churchmen, for instance, I grew up around, who did not believe in the miracles that we read about in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, the only books that they acknowledged as belonging to the Old Testament were the first five books, the Torah. And they viewed those first five books as simply a record of how the Jews should be ordered, how they should go about their worship on a regular basis, and so on. They were, in essence, ethnic Jews. They're very much like many of the Reformed Jews to this day, materialistic, rationalists, and so on, denying the supernatural, denying evil spirits, denying angels. And most importantly for the apostles at this point in time, denying the resurrection. Once you were dead, according to a Sadducee, you were dead. That's it. And yet here we have Peter preaching the resurrection, and not just the resurrection of one individual, the Lord Jesus Christ, but the general resurrection, that all men would someday be raised and would be judged. To the Sadducees, this was bunk. They didn't believe in a Messiah either. To them, the Messiah was simply an idea. The Messianic age was the point at which social order became very well maintained, very much like liberal Christianity in the late 19th century. Now, they were angry also because Peter and John, who were by trade what? What had Peter and John been? Fishermen, were teaching the people. And teaching, while it was not out of line in the temple, many a time rabbis would come and they would teach their followers in the colonnade, in the temple area. It was a nice covered area and they could teach there. But a teacher in Israel was expected to be somebody with credentials, somebody with an education, somebody who would say, I came from the school of Gamaliel. I sat at the feet of Rabbi Akiba. I learned these things and now I'm passing them on to you. They had credentials. They had authority. The authorities had signed off on them and said, yes, this man teaches the right kind of things. And whether or not he was a member of the party of the Pharisees or of the party of the Sadducees, yet he would teach these things that would not upset the order. And that was one of the reasons, of course, that they hated Jesus. They hated him because although he had no formal training whatsoever, he spoke with authority. Even the temple guards, when they came to arrest Jesus, it said, no man has ever spoken like this man speaks. And of course, no man had, because rabbis would say, Rabbi so-and-so said, as it is written in the Mishnah, and so on. They'd appeal to all of these human authorities. But Jesus spoke with the authority of God, because that's who he is. And so the leaders, they gnashed their teeth. They questioned Jesus' right to teach, but they couldn't refute him. They couldn't trip him up. But they're not going to put up with two fishermen standing and teaching this mob. By what authority are you saying and doing these things is something that they're going to want to know. Where's your degree from? Who was it who empowered you, who said you could be a rabbi and so on? Who gave you this authority? Who ordained you? The Puritans would later, much later, obviously, in the 17th century, would have to deal with the same problem in England. This is not something new to the church. The authorities have always been very concerned that the people who are teaching and preaching be of the right sort, to have the right sort of training, be people who are not going to rock the boat. The Puritans, of course, did not have the episcopal authority and ordination that the authorities demanded in most cases. They did not have hands laid on them by a rightfully ordained bishop. They were not teaching the things that the king, who styled himself the head of the Church of England, wanted the people to hear. They taught the word of God with power and vigor, and the people saw it, and they flocked to them, and the episcopal authorities in England hated them. That's one of the reasons why the pilgrims left. It was precisely because they could not worship according to the word of God, but had to worship according to the order set forth by the Church of England and their ministers, godly men, for instance, like John Robinson, elders like William Brewster, were not recognized by the authorities. They were seen as upstarts. They were seen as troublemakers. They were seen as unqualified. And any time that they held a meeting, Anytime people like this were gathered to hear the word of God, that was considered an illegal assembly. We don't remember this, but in colonial America, that was the case too. You had to obtain a permit in order to preach in colonial America, and you had to get that permit from the governor. An episcopal authority automatically had the right, as soon as he came to his congregation, to preach. He had been ordained by a bishop. He was supposedly empowered by the king to speak the word of God. But if you were a Presbyterian, or worse, a Baptist, you would have to get the authority of the governor. And they didn't want to do that. So many a time, some of the godliest preachers in colonial America, men like Samuel Davies, were actually locked up merely for proclaiming the word of God. So that kind of persecution has continued on. Elder King has told us about how in Rwanda, the government has been telling churches that they can't operate and that their pastors aren't really pastors because they don't have the right authority. So that kind of persecution, because you don't have the right authority, has continued on. The state has constantly used that as a club in order to try to silence the church. We don't recognize your authority. We don't recognize your ordination. Now, another thing, obviously, the thing that really upset the Sadducees was that they were preaching salvation through a Messiah, Jesus Christ, through the Messiah. They were saying, this is the Christ. And they were preaching his resurrection and the resurrection in general. And they weren't going to allow that. They argued constantly with the Pharisees about it, but they certainly weren't going to allow two fishermen to conduct a school on the resurrection on turf they considered to be their own. So, of course, they send people to arrest them. They are arrested, but because it's late, they can't be judged immediately. They're taken instead someplace. Luke tells us that the apostles were taken into custody, and we see the beggar the next day standing also before the Sanhedrin. We don't know whether he was thrown in jail with them. It seems likely because it says he clung to them. They couldn't separate the beggar who had just been healed from these men who had preached the gospel to him and had healed him. But note this, brothers and sisters, and this should be something that gives us confidence. They were being persecuted. They were being arrested for preaching. And yet the gospel message was still doing its work. What do we read? We read that 5,000 heard that message. And here it's 5,000 men, 5,000 heads of households. So that probably included even more families. Believed because of Peter's strong preaching. Remember this, brothers and sisters, you can chain the messengers and you can throw them in jail. But as Paul would later write, the word of God is not chained. Nothing can hold it back. Nothing can stop it. God will always find a way to get his word out one way or the other. And they are brought before the Sanhedrin, these godly men, to stand trial. Now, Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that the meeting place of the Sanhedrin was west of the temple area. And what it consisted of was a semicircle of elevated seats, kind of like if you've seen amphitheaters, a little amphitheater inside a building. And there were 70 seats and then one in the center with the high priest. So 71 members. The people here, we're told, were elders, rulers, scribes. The membership of the Sanhedrin wasn't solely the Sanhedrin. There were a lot of Pharisees in it, but these were all considered to be elders. The men like Nicodemus, who were the rulers over the people, the men who sat and considered things. And here are these two fishermen and a man who'd been lame since birth standing before the 71 most important people. Imagine, I mean, it's intimidating. Those of you who have been in a court case where you're the person who's being accused of something, hopefully it wasn't something more important than, you know, a no right on red light or, you know, 55 and a 50 or something like that. Certainly nothing like 75 and a 55. We'd never do that, would we? Anyway, but if you've ever been in a court, you've got the judge who's sitting up there. He's in his robes and he's very imposing and he looks down at you and says, "You worm, you turned right, didn't you?" No, that kind of thing. It's an intimidating process. It's meant to be intimidating. But how much more intimidating if every trial that you were forced to undergo was in front of the entire U.S. Senate? So you have the vice president sitting there presiding and all the senators glowering down on you. And that's precisely the image that we should have in our mind here. Now, we're going to encounter the high priest family. According to the Gospels, Caiaphas at the time was the high priest, but his father-in-law, Annas, had been the one who had been appointed properly to the office. He'd been deposed by the Romans. But Annas was essentially making sure that members of his family were always in the high priest position. And so Annas was kind of the guy in the background. He was really the kingmaker who was pulling the strings and so on. And so his power was always uppermost in the Sanhedrin. He was kind of the godfather. This is an awful situation, obviously. The people who filled the high priest role should only be descendants of Zadok. It should have been by birth, but the entire process had been corrupted. Now, do remember also, if it wasn't intimidating enough that they had the chief rulers of the land glaring down on them from elevated seats, this body had met just a few weeks earlier at the house of Annas to try their master, Jesus, and had ultimately sentenced him for blasphemy and then turned him over to the Romans to be crucified. So, Peter, that is, would have been, if he was just standing there in his own power, as a fisherman with no training, no background in any of this stuff, just a man who had followed Jesus, it would have been crushing. But here he's standing as a man who's spoken the word of God, as a man who had healed someone who'd never been able to walk before this. And the Sanhedrin can't deny that. Note this. They have to say, by what power and authority did you do this thing? Did you heal this man? Because they couldn't deny that he'd been healed. He was standing right there, a man who'd never stood before. But the apostles are being addressed as though they had done something wrong, when in fact they had done something right. Peter realizes all of this, and he is unafraid. Peter responds boldly. And he doesn't say we did this because we're part of a new sect, a new movement that is going to change everything and we're the chief representatives or anything like that. No, he is going to be constantly pointing them back to the Old Testament, saying this is nothing new. This is what the prophets said would happen. This is the continuation of our religion. This is what God said he would do in sending Jesus Christ. And he tells them, this man whom you see was healed not by our power, but by the power of Jesus of Nazareth. Most of us probably would be paralyzed with fear, but no, Peter speaks with boldness. And even that wasn't from his own resources. We remember this is the same Peter who, when a young maid, a servant girl, a little servant girl, perhaps lisping, said, "You're one of the Galileans," and said, "No, no," and started, you know, blaspheming himself and swearing up and down and so on. "No, I don't know this man. I've never met him. Jesus, who? I don't know." That was only a few weeks ago as well. This was a man who had no boldness in that moment. He backed down with the accusation of a servant girl. Now he's standing before the entire Sanhedrin. How can he do this? And the answer is by the power that Jesus Christ had said he would give to his servants when they stood before authorities. Mark chapter 13, verse 11. Turn back with me again. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. So go to Matthew and then find Mark. And Mark 13 and verse 11. There Jesus made a promise. And kids, does Jesus ever break his promises? Nope. All the promises of God in him are yea and amen. Starting with verse 11, we read this. "But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." So Peter didn't have to sit worrying and putting together his notes and say, "Your Honor, I stand and, you know, that kind of thing. But rather he spoke freely, having been given the words that he should speak by the Holy Spirit. And what does he do? He preaches the gospel. He doesn't go back to civil authorities and start pleading why they're innocent and so on. "We have committed no great crime. You'll see this man who's simply, you know, blah, 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 blah." No, what does he do? He immediately turns the focus of the inquiry from the healed beggar to the one who healed him, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, the apostles are going to be speaking the name of Christ and following that pattern that I spoke of when you preach properly. And he's not even going to fail to convict the Sanhedrin of their sins, because Peter wants the name of Christ to be known by every person. One of the things that we're going to see is that even the priests began to believe. Even members of the Sanhedrin, already members of the Sanhedrin, men like Nicodemus had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, but even more will begin to believe by the power of the Holy Spirit, going against the very authority that they were part of, that they represented. So Peter tells them, how was he healed? He was healed by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, they may not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they cannot deny his divine power. He says, "This man whom you crucified, Jesus Christ of Nazareth," Jesus, his name. And what does Jesus mean? Does anybody remember? What does the name Jesus mean? God saves. God will save his people. Jesus Christ. Now, Christ was not his last name. He didn't come from the Christ family. What does Christ mean? It's a Greek word, Christos. It means what? Anointed. It's the Greek word for the Hebrew Messiah, Moshiach, which means anointed one. The Messiah, the one who was promised and anointed by God. Jesus, the Messiah from Nazareth. This town that they didn't think anything good could come from, Christ had come from. And then he goes on and he puts the charge right before them. "You crucified him," but that couldn't end Christ. That could not keep him down. God raised him from the dead. And the resurrection, that amazing miracle that Christ said would prove he was who he was, is always going to be at the center of the apostles' preaching. Therefore, know this, it must be at the center of our preaching. We can never be anti-supernaturalists, brothers and sisters. Either we have a miraculous faith which shows the power of God active and living and powerful, doing the things that he promised he would do supernaturally. For God, of course, they're not supernatural. That's a word we use to indicate that he intervenes and he works against or above the natural ways that things happen. But for him, it's natural. If Jesus says water will hold him up and he will walk on it, he's God. He can do that. He can command the waves to hold him. He can command the wind to blow or the wind to cease. We have a supernatural religion. We must always preach that supernatural power. And so he says, it is Jesus through his supernatural power who has healed this man. He points at this living healed beggar as a testimony to the truth of what he's saying. But then he turns back to Jesus who has done this work and he says, this man, and he ties it back to the Old Testament in the book of Psalms, this stone, that is Jesus, the capstone, the central stone, the stone that pointed every building. He is the stone which you rejected. He has become the very foundation that the church is going to be built on, that the religion has to have. If we aren't connected to Christ, if we're not built on his solid foundation, we are not the people of God. And so Peter quotes from Psalm 118:22. Jesus had quoted from Psalm 118:22 before the Sanhedrin before, talking about who he was. And then he says, okay, in essence, you know, they may not like him, but salvation is to be found in none other. There is no other way for men to be saved but by believing. As he says, there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It is either through belief in the Lord Jesus or we are lost. We have to believe on him. And he says to the Sanhedrin, these are the holiest, the most exalted men, the teachers, religious authorities in Israel. Unless you believe on the same Messiah who healed this man, the Messiah who we preach, you can't be saved. Now, these men, in and of themselves, they're not going to humble themselves to listen to two fishermen and believe the gospel message, even with this healed beggar standing there, this irrefutable evidence. But through the working of the Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters, even the haughtiest heart, kings, emperors, mighty men can be subdued, can be made to believe. Haughty hearts like, you know, teenagers living in America. People can believe because of the Holy Spirit's working in them. And that's good because this is the only way that men can be saved. Because we are, of course, and he's telling the Sanhedrin, this men who thought of themselves as righteous, we are all lost and sunk in our sins because of what our first parents did. And unless these men, these 70 elders, so high and exalted and lifted up, unless they believe this gospel message, they will spend eternity in hell. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. And that includes all of the genetic descendants of Abraham. There are some who believe we should not be preaching the gospel to Jews. But Jews, as we will see throughout the book of Acts and as we see in all of the books of the New Testament, indeed, in all of the books of the Old Testament, no man is saved merely because he is a descendant of Abraham, that he was circumcised on the eighth day. None. All men are fallen and in need of a Savior. That's the same Savior that the prophets proclaimed. Jehovah Tsidkenu, God our righteousness, unless they put their faith in the Redeemer, then they have no hope. And that's what Peter tells them. Nowhere else in the world. And this is what we have to proclaim. Just as we have to proclaim that supernatural saving work that Christ did. Just as we have to proclaim his resurrection from the dead. Just as we have to proclaim the incarnation. The very fact that the second person of the triune Godhead, God the Son, took upon himself our nature, took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, was born of a woman, born under the law at a point in time, just as we have to preach that. And we have to preach his resurrection. We also have to preach that there is no other name. The exclusivity. And that's something. The world may be okay with the, you know, stories of the birth of the Christ child. They like the idea of, you know, him born in Bethlehem, laid in a manger. They can spin it politically all sorts of different ways. But it's when you say, no, this was God himself coming into the world to save us because nothing else could save us. And without his intervention, we would all go to hell. And therefore, all men everywhere have to believe on him because no one else can save them. Not Muhammad, not Buddha, not Karl Marx. None of them can save anyone from their sins except Jesus. There is an absolute necessity which God has established. This was his plan, his decree from the very beginning of time. From the fall itself, he had said that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. That would be the only way that men could be saved. There is no other way. And thus they will declare to the Sanhedrin, and then they will declare to the Samaritans, and then they will declare to the Gentiles, to Celtic tribes out in Galatia, and then they'll carry it even to Italy. And then beyond Italy, all the way to Spain, the very end of the earth at their time. And then through their descendants, theologically speaking, to barbarians in the United States of America, like us. We will hear this message. And we have to believe it. And we have to endure, because this message, brothers and sisters, is the only thing that can save people. And therefore, while we may suffer in carrying it, suffer in giving it, it has to be given. And note this, suffering is a sign of the growth of the church. Suffering is a sign that the church is doing what it's supposed to be. Getting along is a sign that Jesus is unhappy. The Laodiceans, for instance, got along just fine with the people in Laodicea when Jesus addresses them in Revelation 3. And he says, "You make me sick. I could wish that you didn't have my name on you, that you weren't operating as a church, that you were entirely cold. But you're not. You're tepid. You're lukewarm. You don't offend anybody's sensibilities. You don't get in anybody's face. You don't make anybody angry. Nobody wants to persecute you because you're not worth persecuting. You have a name that seems like you're alive. You're rich. You have everything you need. But you are poor. You're blind. You're dead. And you make me want to spit you out of my mouth. Repent. Be zealous. Be fervent. Be on fire." We have to be on fire. And if we suffer, then brothers and sisters, that's a sign that we're doing it right. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a theologian in Nazi Germany who suffered for his own faith. He was eventually put to death by the Nazis in Flossenbürg concentration camp in a horrible manner. He wrote this. This is back in 1937, before he was ever sent to the concentration camp. He said, "Suffering, then, is the badge of true discipleship. Luther reckons suffering among the marks of the true church. And one of the memoranda drawn up in preparation of the Augsburg Confession, which is a Lutheran confession, similarly defines the church as the community of those who are persecuted and martyred for the gospel's sake. Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ. And it is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. In fact, it is a joy and a token of his grace." Do we treat it like that? Do we, and we'll see this in a little while, we'll see the disciples actually rejoicing that they were found worthy to suffer in the name of Jesus Christ. If we do suffer a little ridicule, if we do suffer a little, you know, turning away of the world, if we do suffer a loss of sales or a loss of academic standing, do we rejoice in it? Or do we become like little children? "No, sir, you stop that." That kind of thing. I want to suggest to you, we're far more often pulling a tantrum rather than rejoicing that we have been found worthy to suffer. Paul, many years after this, would write, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer, not might suffer, will suffer persecution." Now, can the church avoid it? Yes, we can avoid it. We can take the Chick-fil-A route. Kent Hughes put it this way. He said, "By far the greatest reason that there's so little persecution is that the church has become like the world. If you want to get along, the formula is simple. Approve of the world's morals and ethics, at least outwardly. Live like the world lives. Laugh at its humor. Immerse yourself in its entertainment. Smile benignly when God is mocked. Act as if all religions converge on the same road. Don't mention hell. Draw no moral judgments. Take no stand on the moral political issues. Above all, do not share your faith. Follow this formula, and it will be smooth sailing. But the fact is, the church must be persecuted, or it is no church at all." That's Kent Hughes writing the truth. We need to follow, therefore, the example not of the Laodiceans, not of those who would compromise, who are willing to do whatever you tell us to do, we'll do it. Just don't persecute us. We'll call ourselves the church, and we'll still, you know, we'll carry out the agenda of the world. We can't do that, brothers and sisters. That's following the Laodicean course. What we have to do instead is to follow the Wang Yi course, which is the Peter course, which is the Holy Spirit course, declaring the gospel, actively suffering, being willing to endure even unrighteous punishment, to declare there is no other name under heaven by which men might be saved, that we might by all means save some from that world, even amongst the persecutors. And you know who I am? I stand before you as a converted persecutor, someone who was on the other side. But people, I was horrible to Christians. I said awful things to them. I used to dream up ways of offending them. Think about it for hours. Believe it or not, they do that. as petty as it may seem. They'll look for ways to offend you, to blaspheme the name of Christ. I used to do exactly that. And yet Christians persevered with me again and again and again. And the Holy Spirit eventually did that work, changing me, turning my course, and not just for time, but forever. And I am so thankful for those people who were willing to endure persecution for me, to proclaim Christ to me, that I might know him savingly and be with him forever. And I pray that the same work has happened in you, and you will be willing to endure persecution. You will be like the faithful Presbyterians of Early Rain Covenant Church, willing even when the government is monitoring us, forcing us to do thumb things or, you know, whatever new ways of surveillance they dream up, willing to endure whatever for the sake of Christ, to endure what not just the people of Early Rain go through. You know what example the elders of Early Rain and Wang Yi pointed to? They pointed to the example of the North Korean Christians, because they're not surveilled. They're not thrown in jail for 4 years or 10 years. They're thrown in gulags, starved to death, and shot for their faith. And yet they continue to preach it for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. They said, we need to stop being lukewarm and be more like them. We need to be like them. Well, I tell you, brothers and sisters, we need to be more like Wang Yi and the people of Early Rain. And ultimately, we need to be more like Peter, who was striving to be more like Christ. That's who we all need to be like in proclaiming the gospel, even at the point of suffering, knowing that we are still more than conquerors and that our affliction is light and momentary. All the affliction you will ever endure for the sake of the gospel happens in this brief and momentary life. And then you step through the veil and it's glory forever. For the worldling who persecutes, however, if he's not changed, all the good stuff occurs here in this light and momentary life. And it's really not that good. And then for forever, it's suffering. Choose a little suffering now to get the good stuff later. Don't be like, you know, kids do this all the time. They'll get like a splinter and then they'll hide it. Oh, I don't want it because they're going to take it out, they'll get the needle and they'll pick it out and it'll hurt. So I'm not going to tell them about it. And then what happens? It gets infected. And then it really begins to hurt and swell and so on. And I mean, eventually he could lose a finger. They chose, I don't want a little suffering now. And instead they chose great suffering later. Don't be like children making a foolish choice. Don't for a tiny sip of pleasure say, I'll drink an ocean of wrath later on, as Thomas Watson put it. Don't make that deal. Follow Christ. Follow him to glory. Take up your cross. Deny yourself. Follow him every day, for he will lead you sure home to heaven. Let's go before him now. God, our Father, I thank you, Lord, for your assurances that you will take care of your church, not just for time, but forever. And I pray now, Lord, that you would help us to follow the example of Peter, Wang Yi, and Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and ultimately, most importantly, Lord, the example of Jesus Christ. Help us to be willing to endure a little punishment with rejoicing here on earth, looking forward to the glory that's not worthy to be compared. Oh, Lord, it is going to be a great day, and we look forward to it. May Jesus Christ come quickly, as John, your servant, prayed. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.